John chapter 17, this is part two in what was titled The Effectual Prayer of Christ. Let's read the first few verses. I'm reading from the New King James. Jesus spoke these words and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Last week we started this series and we didn't get much past verse 1. We talked about how that this prayer was effectual. We defined effectual as, someone asked, well, what is that word? Because some people may not be used to that word. And it means effective. Sometimes if you read some old theological stuff, you'll hear the phrase efficacious. I mean, you'll see that sometimes in even medical writings. You'll see it in writings that have to do with politics. And it just means that it works. It's successful. And we know that any prayer of Christ, because of who He is effectual. He always prays according to the Father's will. Unlike us, sometimes we don't have any idea what the will of God is. We ask God things and then we say, you know, do this according to your will. Because we have no idea what His will is. And we know Christ prays in harmony with the will of the Father because of who He is. He's the God-man mediator. We also talked about how that the prayer of Christ was part of His work as high priest. He is the great high priest. We know in the Old Testament we see the priesthood laid out. And it gives detail of who the priest was, how the priest was chosen, what the priest did, and all the intricate details of the sacrifices, the prayers, the incense, and all these different little particular details that all pictured Christ and His forthcoming work as a high priest. And we know that Christ came and He performed His work as a high priest, and He sat down at the right hand of the Father, which none of the other priests ever sat down because their work was never done, remember? He sat down because it was finished. As far as the work to secure the justification of God's people. Now there is an extension of His priesthood that continues, and it's in reference to His intercession or His prayer for His people. And very important. And really, if you think about His continuing work as interceding for us, it's directly connected to some of the information that's right here in this chapter, because toward the end of the chapter, He talks about not only His disciples, or which those that were going to be His apostles, but those that would believe on Him through their word, the apostles' doctrine, as we hear it called in Acts, first few chapters. That's the gospel, in other words. And we want to stop and just emphasize, you just can't overemphasize it can't be done, I don't think, that everything that our great God does is effectual. Everything the Father, Son, Holy Spirit does, it is effective, it works, it's successful. And that's kind of how we distinguish our God from the God of the world. Because the God of the world fails all the time. And the God of the world is dependent on man to succeed. Really easy, I think, for us now to see, and you know, we grow in that as we go along. Turn to 1 Corinthians. We'll be keep your place there in John. We'll be coming back. But 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We left off last week talking about glory, as it was mentioned in John 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 should be a pretty familiar passage of Scripture. We've gone there before, and it doesn't hurt to repeat things, go back over things. I know you hear me say that a lot, but you can't really wear out the truth. And when you find harmonious verses. You find parallel passages. You see passages that you can cross-reference. It's good to see in the Scripture these truths so that our faith may be increased. But not only that, it kind of hones our skills so that when we deal with people, these verses will continue to come back to us and we can relate these similar truths. Now, we were talking about glory, right? That's what Christ was praying about glorifying Himself and the Father. We kind of delved into the fact that salvation is all of grace. It's all of God. It's all outside of ourselves, so we don't get the glory. Very basic idea. And the more we get into the Scriptures, the more we see the minute detail, and you can't strain that out any further than the Scripture does. And you know how far that is? That's all the way. We are completely out of the picture when it comes to salvation. Salvation is by pure and free sovereign grace without any conditions on man's part. We do not add to it. We don't cooperate with it. We don't help him out. We don't bolster it up. It is something that happens to us in what? An effectual way. In a successful way. We are said to be complete. How? In Christ. So this is something that God, He saves us. He does the saving. We experience salvation. We don't make it happen. We are not, as I've said in the past, we are not part of the catalyst. He's not part A, we're part B, and it won't work until we make it work. It's not that way. Scripture's clear about when you mix part B with part A, you cancel out part A. It's just no good. And we'll look at that verse here in a minute. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 27, after it goes through, you know, this first chapter, it talks about how that God uses this gospel that the world calls foolishness. He uses this gospel to convert the souls of men and women to Himself. And He says, you know, the world that doesn't believe it, the world that's perishing, considers this truth to be foolishness. In verse 27, it says, "But God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen." Now, that's the world's view. The world thinks they're foolish. The world despises them. The world thinks that they are common or base or what have you, worthless, vain. The world has a different mindset than we do because we've been given the mind of Christ, as it says, I believe, in the next chapter of Corinthians. And why does He do this? It says, "And that the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are." And verse 29 says, "That," in other words, "so that," He does it, in other words, for the sole purpose of this, "that no flesh should glory in His presence." That's why He does things the way He does. He takes the things that the world would not think to take, and He uses them for His glory. He saves the people that the world would consider not worth saving. Right? Because the world has this idea of merit. The world thinks, well, this person did this, so don't they deserve to be saved better than this other person that's vile? What the Pharisee said. The Pharisee said, "I thank God I'm not like this other guy over here, a sinner. I pray this many times a day. I fast. I give my alms to men. I do this, I do that. Just like the dude in Matthew 7. I've done many wonderful works. I cast out demons in your name." That's the attitude of the world. Meritorious. And what does that bring on? Glory. That's the world wanting glory. But, verse 30. See the counter word? Contrasting. Stark contrast there used. "But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, but of God you are in Christ Jesus, of God the Father, who, speaking of Christ, became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. All those things that God requires that we be, wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, He requires that perfection. God has made us those things by Christ. Verse 31, that, again, it means, so that, He does it for this reason, so that, as it is written in the Old Testament, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. So verse 29 and verse 31, sandwich in this verse that take in pretty much the whole of salvation. Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. That's what we are made to be in Christ. He does it so no flesh should glory. He lays out what salvation is and he says it's written by the authority of the Word of God. If anybody glories, they're not to glory in themselves or what they do or what they think they merit, but let him glory in the Lord. Jehovah Tsidkenu. The Lord our righteousness. Salvation is of the Lord. All these things, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. All the names of God that talk about who He is. Remember, there's salvation in His name. All the names of God deal with the salvation that He provides that He gets glory for. So there's some very clear verses. We looked at them before, but I hope you can take those, what we've looked at before, bring them to the context of what we're looking at in John verse 17. He's saying, God, bring this, Father, bring this idea of the glory. I'm not only doing this for you and you're doing it for me, but it's going to echo down toward and reverberate to all your people throughout the ages. And your glory is going to be made known. Your name is going to be, as it says in some texts in the Old Testament, like the fame of your name is going to be spread throughout the ends of the earth. And this glory that Christ is speaking of in our text is referring to is why He created the earth. Remember, Colossians 1:16 last week, I think it was, that all things were created by Him and for Him. And it talked about the preeminence that He had because of that and because of what was going to happen for why He created the world. He created the world, and we read another text that said, this is the reason, this hour is the reason why I came. It was to die. We looked at that idea that he talked about, except the seed come and die, it's not going to spread fruit. So the death of Christ had to take place in order for the fruit of it, the salvation, to extend to all his people. That includes the work of the Holy Spirit, even in his people. And this is foolishness to them that perish. You know, how can you see something effective by a death? You know, I was talking with 3 or 4 people this week about this. You know, the false view of the atonement, that view that 99.9% of all religion believes, that because God loves everybody in the world, God sent His Son to die for everybody in the world. And we know, even in their view, they admit it, that the majority of those people will end up in hell. They readily admit that. Unless they're what's called universalists who believe that everybody's going to be saved. That's a very rare thing. But they know that death is not effectual. They will readily admit it. And they'll give a reason why. And they'll put it back on man. And they'll say, you know, I was smarter than the guy that didn't choose God. Glory! They want glory. They're bringing glory to themselves. It's not God that did it. It's I that made the difference. So in that view of the atonement that was for all and the majority end up in hell, You can't find glory in that. I mean, actually, you find the opposite. You find shame. I find embarrassment. I make that distinction when I deal with people. I make that distinction as, here is a God here that did this. Here is the God of the Scripture that did this. I will not worship this false God. I hate this false God. I'm going to shout it from the rooftops. The God of universal atonement is the devil. I hate him. He deceived me most of my life. So we shouldn't make any bones about it. I mean, the false God is offensive to me, and the true God is offensive to unbelievers. Why? So that he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. I just said the same thing Paul did. I said it in different terms. Now, it's not, as we had spoken, it's not just that he came to die. It's what it means for him to die. Right? Why did he die? What did his death actually accomplish? This gets back to the effectual question. What did his death accomplish? Because if you ask those that believe that popular view of a universal atonement, that he died for all and the majority go to hell, you say, well, what good did that do? Especially for those that are going to be in hell. Well, they would be pressed to say, it renders men and women savable. It makes them savable, depending upon further conditions. What are those conditions? Well, they say faith and repentance. Depending on what denomination, there may be one or, you know, seven, four, I don't know. Depending on whatever denomination. But he did all he can do. Now the rest is up to you. It rendered men able to be saved based on what you do as far as conditions are concerned. Well, you start looking at some of these conditions. Faith. Okay, well, you know, we know this. The Scripture has established it because of the doctrine of total depravity is firmly in place. Man comes into the world spiritually dead. He can't do anything positively spiritually. He can't exercise faith. Faith is a spiritual gift. A dead person that's spiritually dead cannot exercise a spiritual gift. He has to have life first. So a person just can't pull faith out of their back pocket and exercise it because they have to be given spiritual, they have to be regenerated, which is part of sanctification. What else? Repentance. Repentance is talked about. Repentance is a gift of God. You have to be regenerated. And you have to have faith in order to repent. Whatever is not of faith is sin. There is a false repentance. I did it when I was lost. It's called dead works. It's called trying to gain favor with God by a false motive, by something other than Christ. And then, of course, the conditions go on depending on what denomination. Some add baptism, and on it goes. Some Calvinistic Reformed sovereign grace people, so-called, claim to be, they'll add that if you do well and you persevere, in the end, we'll see if you're finally justified. And that's coming out of Calvinistic material, I'm telling you. It's on the internet. It's all over the place. It's in books. It's been going on for quite some time. So when we open up these various views of Gospels, what we need to examine is, can we see the obvious glory of God in it? I mean, look, salvation by the law, right? We looked at Galatians. Salvation by the law, it's a curse. Man can't do it. He's under a curse. He can't do it. He can't perform. The carnal mind is at enmity against the God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So salvation by the law is out the door. Salvation by grace plus works, that's the most popular salvation out there that people claim to believe. That's out the door too, because when you mix grace with works, you cancel out grace. If you mix works with grace, you cancel out works. So it's either or. Part of that, related to that, is a salvation that can be lost. That brings us right back to the idea of salvation by the law. salvation by at least maintenance of the law. And there's everything in between, all these different views. And when you look at these views, what we should look for is we should look for glory. Who gets the glory? We should look for, do these gospels, so-called, fit with the definition of grace? Do they fit with the definition of mercy? Because today, what it is they say God owes people salvation. Well, that's not mercy. That kind of kicks that definition out right away. So the question is, did Christ glorify the Father in His death? And did the Father glorify Christ? We're going to be looking at that the next few weeks. But again, if you ask that question to the Universal Atonement people, which, by the way, I mean, that's not just the Armenian, that's the Catholic, that's the Mormon. All the cults believe in Universal Atonement, as well as the Catholics and so on and so forth. You ask them, how does your gospel bring glory to God? How does the death of Christ, the way you believe it, bring glory to God? That might be an interesting week for you this week to ask some of them that. Now, we know that a free salvation by sovereign grace excludes all boasting in the sinner. And here we mean without any exceptions, without any conditions, and no qualifiers. The salvation that the Scripture talks about is completely 100% free on our part, excludes anything and everything that the flesh could produce, any efforts of man, any merits of man, anything we did do or could do or even are enabled to do. Excludes all that. Every aspect of salvation from start to finish is by grace and mercy. So again, that's a stark contrast from what the world says. There's really no gray area. There's no neutral position here. That's why we need to be schooled in this. We need to be honed in this. We need to always be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us concerning this. Now, let me remind you last week what we talked about the word glory. It meant honor, magnify, or to esteem glorious. Let's look at Romans chapter 4. Here again may be some basic scriptures, but let's hook them up to the context that we're talking about. We have a couple people that aren't normally here. We have some visitors. They've been here before, but you know what I'm saying. They're not here been as long as some of us have. Romans 4. Now again, we're going to think about glory. We're going to think about boasting. Okay? A lot of times the word boast and glory are interchangeable in different versions of the Bible. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to glory or to boast about. To brag about, in other words. You would think, wouldn't you? But what's it say? Not before God. Why does it say that? Why does it put that there? Because this God that we have to do with does not put up with such stuff. God does not share His glory with another. He stated that in His Word. For what does the Scripture say? That's what we're interested in. Why? Thus saith the Lord. What does God say? What is the truth, in other words? Abraham believed God. Now, before we go any further, we know that Abraham had to have the Holy Spirit regenerate his heart and give him faith before he could believe. Yes, even in the Old Testament, he had to have spiritual life. Because that's a supernatural act. Faith is a gift of God that He works in His people. And we know by reading about Abraham, as we studied in Galatians, that Abraham looked to Christ, the seed. He looked to Him for His righteousness. So Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. So in other words, if you work for your salvation, you actually earn something. God owes you something. God is indebted to you. And what he's saying here is grace doesn't work that way. very elementary concept here. Grace doesn't work that way. Because if it was, he would not only be owed salvation, but going back to the second verse, he would have something to boast about. Those two are directly connected. You can't separate them. Verse 5. Here's that word again put in there. A contrary word. But. In other words, on the contrary of what I have said, I'm going to say something different here. Counterwise. But to him who does not work. Do you see here's a clear command to stop working? Warning. Do not work. Do not work. You know what that is too? That's called repentance. The gift of God to change your mind from your natural tendency to work for salvation. He is granting His people repentance through the message of the gospel, telling them what Christ has completed without your help. He says, keep your hands off of it. Stop. Don't work. Hebrews 4 talks about resting in Christ. That's the opposite of work. We trust in Him. We rest in Him. We count on His work as being sufficient to save rather than us helping Him out. When we look at false religion, when we look at works religion, we look at a grace plus works religion, we look at works righteousness religion, what we're seeing is man trying to aid God and get the glory on top of it. And we see a violation of God's command to stop working. And we see a rebellion and an unrepentant heart, the heart of unbelief, when this work keeps coming out, this want to work for salvation keeps coming out, because the doctrine that they not only believe by nature, but they have been taught by false religion, by the false gospel that presents a false Christ that's powered by the spirit of Antichrist, continues to push them to work, they are unrepentant. And when God grants repentance, stopping work is irresistible. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. There's glory in that gospel. But unto him who does not work, but what? Believes on him. That's that God-given faith. Believes on him who justifies the ungodly. First of all, you've got to find an ungodly sinner. They're pretty hard to find. Because they're all working. All the other people are working. They're not ungodly sinners. They're saying, yeah, I'm a sinner. I'm just like anybody else. I'm not like Hitler. I'm not quite as good as Mother Teresa, but I'm not quite as bad as Hitler. Therefore, I'm just kind of like in there with everybody else. So I'm not quite that bad. No. God saves ungodly sinners. Christ died for the ungodly. And those are the ones that eventually find out and know that they're ungodly. It's part of the repentance. They're brought to that. They're brought to faith and repentance. And that idea will be there. Not like the Pharisee that says, I'm glad I'm not like other people. Not like the guy in Matthew 7 that said, but you're condemning me, Lord, but I've done many wonderful good things. There was no repentance ever. All it was deception, embracing of a false gospel that thought that he could commend himself before God by the things that he laid his hands on and took up to work out a righteousness before God. But unto him that does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. The object of his faith is counted for righteousness. Christ's righteousness. Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. We embrace him. His righteousness is counted as ours. Just like David, another Old Testament saint, who was regenerated and given faith to believe the coming Messiah. Just like he described the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. separate from works, not dependent on works. And he goes on to say, blessed are those whose lawlessness, lawless deeds, iniquities are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. And if there's any doubt, he goes on further and he says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Sin will not be charged to his account, because righteousness was. The righteousness of another was charged to the account of God's people. Turn to Romans chapter 9. I've got just a few verses here to skim through. Now again, we've covered those verses before, but I hope you can take them in a little bit better and connect them up with our context in John 17. Romans chapter 9 and verse 11, talking about Jacob and Esau, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil. Okay, again, it's set up this way. They're set in this fashion so that something can be proved here. All the conditions are taken away. It's not that one did good and one did bad. It's before they were born. Why? So that the purpose of God, not just in anything, but in something specific, the purpose of God according to election might stand. It might be firmly in place. It might be unmoved. The gifts of the calling and of God are without repentance. God doesn't change His mind when He does something. So He has chosen Jacob and has not chosen Esau. And He's not going to change His mind. And He has a purpose in all that. And He goes and He says, not of works, but of Him who calls. So if you want to, you know, think, well, you know, I get the story of these two boys, these twins, and I'll try to develop the story and make it look like that Jacob deserved salvation and Esau didn't. Go ahead. You can't do it with that story, I don't think. I would have picked Esau. I think I would have either done it myself or sent somebody else to go beat up Jacob. The guy I wouldn't want to deal with, you know, kind of guy I wouldn't hang around. You see how that verse matches with 1 Corinthians 1, how that God has taken the things and has flipped them upside down. The world would choose it the other way, but God says, no, I'm going to do it this way. I'm going to fake everybody out and only clue in God's people, and they'll see that it's done this way so that it's for His glory and not man's glory. Look at verse 21 of Romans 9. Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and one unto dishonor? Yes, He does. He has the power or authority to do that. What if God, willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared to destruction? And that He might, notice this, He might make known the riches of what? His glory. We're talking about glory in John 17. He has done this to make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy. That's His people. That's His sheep. That's His remnant, which He had prepared beforehand for glory. This is what's spoken of in verse 11 that we had just read. So that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him who calls. That's the potter that has power of the clay to do that, to choose the vessels of honor. So that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy. And as we had spoken before, how that there is this great spread between the vessels of glory and the vessels of wrath. And there's that spread so we can see the contrast. Because if they're brought together and there's not much distinction, what does that? What makes not much of a distinction? God loves everybody. Christ died for everybody. God wants to save everybody. Not much of a distinction made there in that false gospel. But except for man who's smart enough to make the choice, and the poor dummy that can't make the choice and goes to hell. I'm speaking sarcastically. But God, according to the purpose of election, might stand, not of works but of him that calleth, makes that great gulf himself. He says, I get glory, not just for the one, but for both. Give me the glory for rejecting the reprobate. I get the glory for that. Don't give it to him, because he don't get it. God is in charge of both election and reprobation. Now, I'm not saying everybody understands that the first 5 minutes they're regenerated. But it's the truth of Scripture, and it's what it's taught in Romans 9. And that's something we might have to go more over to for that to click in your head. Turn to chapter 11. Now, this is specifically talking about the Jewish remnant, those that are going to be saved from the Jews. Because Paul starts out and he says, has God done away with all the Jews or all his people? No, I'm one. I'm a Hebrew. He's chosen me, saved me. And even if it's just one, it's part of the world out of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. In verse 5, he says, even so then, at this very present time when he wrote this, there's a remnant, a small bit, according to what? The election, that's what he was talking about in chapter 9. Election of what? Grace. Election is part of grace. What else did it say back in Romans 9:11? Do you remember? It said not of works. That's part of, doesn't that harmonize with grace? Think about what the gospel is called, the gospel of the grace of God. Acts 20:24. Isn't it good news that God has chosen some? Because if he didn't, everybody would go to hell. So you see, sort of by extension, it's not the centerpiece of the gospel, but it is an implication of the gospel. It's part of the gospel by extension, the fact that God has chosen to save some. Because this race, this fallen race, is ruined. He could have passed everyone by. But part of the good news is the fact that he's chosen to save some. Now, wouldn't it be bad news that he chose to save everybody and the majority went to hell? I mean, how can you invest your faith in such a God that has failed? I mean, if he's lost the majority, who says he's not going to lose you? I wouldn't trust him. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible, as I said, does everything in an effective, successful manner. So he's chosen a group, a small group, according to the election of grace, out of the Jews. By the way, he's done the same with the Gentiles. He brings them together, and that's the whole elect of God. But it says in verse 6, this is one that you really need to memorize. Get the idea in your mind. Know how to understand this and explain it. If this election's by grace, then it's no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What he's saying here is if you add works to grace, you cancel out grace. All right, take election for example. The most popular view of election is, how does God choose sinners? The famous view is God uses his superpowers and looks down through the future and he sees that somebody is going to choose him. Based on that condition, God reacts to that condition and he chooses them. What is that? Works. Right? What's that mean? Glory. Man gets the glory. I mean, really, God's hands are tied in that situation. He just lets it happen to himself. He goes on to say, but if it's of works, it's no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. So in other words, you've got to be saved by either pure grace or pure law, nothing in between. And we know law won't work. It's a curse. Nobody can keep it. We come in the world sinners, we're already lawbreakers. So it's got to be pure grace. So don't add works to grace or you cancel out grace. The false gospel does that. It adds the two. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect, that remnant, the election of grace, has obtained it. Why? Because God's attained it for them. And what's it say? And the rest volunteered not to choose Him. Does it say that? Now, look here. This is the sovereignty of God in reprobation. They were blinded by God. I'm going to quote some verses real quick here. You don't have to turn there. 1 Corinthians 4:7 says, "But who makes you to differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" Now, in the context here, it's talking about the church, not necessarily salvation. It's talking about knowledge and being puffed up by what you think you know. But this can really be applied to false religion very easily. You could ask them this question. I'm going to quote you Ephesians 2:8 and 9. We're familiar with it. It says, "By grace are you saved through faith, and that faith is not of yourselves, but it's the gift of God." What? "Not of works." Why? Because you'd be able to boast if it was. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1 real quick. We're very familiar with this. Verses 3 through 6. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us into the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the pleasure of His will." Why? "To the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved." All that is to the praise of the glory of His grace. Now, does He do that successfully? Does it communicate that to His people? Yes. That's exactly, by the way, that's exactly what the gospel communicates. The glory of His grace. And people say, "That's just what I was waiting to hear." And they just gobble it up. And then they become a new creature. And what is the rule of the new creature? What does the new creature do? "God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's the rule. And they follow that rule. What is that? That's living by faith. That's what they do. They live by faith. And that is living by faith. Glorying only in one thing, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Last week, Al read a chapter, 1 Peter, I believe it was, chapter 1. It said, "All flesh is as grass, and all," what? "The glory of man is as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, it dies, it shrivels up, and the flower falls away. But the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you." Flips it back around. It's the gospel that opposes the glory of man. It's the gospel that brings out the glory of God. So that it's the gospel of grace, the gospel of glory in the cross of Christ. So the plain and simple fact is that salvation, if it's not by pure grace, it's not a glorious one to God. It always allows space or room for man to glory or to boast. But this God of the Scripture, the only true God, which in our text in verse 3 talks about and distinguishes, he uses that phrase, the only true God. The only true God is a jealous God, it says. He calls his, that's one of his names, and he will never share his glory. So in other words, we can't compete with that. We can't get away with that. There's no strange fire on the altar, right? In the Old Testament, you had to be somebody particular to burn the sacrifice, and that sacrifice couldn't be considered strange fire. Well, he lays out a command. He says, "Thou shalt not have any other gods before me. Don't even use my name, which there's salvation in. Don't use it in vain." So God's people, when they give honor to His person for what He has done, they don't blaspheme His name, they glorify His name. You may think, you know, Scott, you preached on Galatians for like 3 years, and that's like you pounded that stuff in our heads forever. And here you are again talking about it. And I know. I'm not apologizing. But what I want us to do is hook it up with this glory thing. You know about the glory. You know about what we talk about in Galatians. Now bring the two together. And as you deal with people, and as you look at the prayer of Christ, I mean, this is the most important person that ever walked the face of the earth. And here his hour has come. And what he has to say about what he's getting ready to do, about the most important thing in the world, we need to listen to what he's saying and what he means. We need to understand this glory that he's talking about, why we were obeying God in the first place. But you say where holiness comes in, where obedience comes in and all that, as far as salvation, it doesn't. That's what we need to press. And that's what a lot of people just, that's it, I've heard enough, I'm done. I'm not going to listen to you anymore. You're antinomian. You're against the law. But we say no. God, through Christ, took that law. And He satisfied law. And there's nothing else for me to do with the law. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. I'm concerned about being righteous, justified. Christ is the end of the law for that. And when I'm justified, then is when the holiness starts. And the obedience starts. It's not that I obey and I'm holy and I get salvation. It's I do those things because I have salvation. That distinction is really life and death. Is that important, spiritually speaking? If you're wrong on that, it's the difference between a true and a false gospel. I'm telling you, as much as it's within me to tell you.